For our first reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We last time considered the operation and activity of the Holy Spirit in guiding the people of God into all truth, and remarked upon the fact that it is possible for a person to have all manner of information and knowledge and data concerning the Christian faith, indeed to make an academic study of it, to make even a professional career of it, and yet for all that not to be a saved person, or equally to sit under the sound of biblical ministry and to attend a public place of worship, perhaps even from a child, but for all that they hear and receive of it, to not be saved. And we inquired as to what it is that makes the vital difference, what it is that makes a person wise unto an academic subject, but does not make them wise unto salvation. What is that vital difference? What is that missing ingredient? Well, it is, of course, this: the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Because unless God himself in the third person of his being imparts the truth to our hearts and makes it real unto us and brings it to life unto us and teaches us of it in that spiritual way, in that saving way, then sadly all that information, all that intellectual acumen will do nothing for an individual other than to condemn them at the last that they heard so much and yet received so little. And we looked then at this matter of the teaching of the Holy Spirit and saw that the Old Testament prophesied of it, that the Holy Spirit was present even during the wilderness wanderings of the Hebrews of old and was that source of spiritual and divine wisdom which the likes of Moses and Joshua and Caleb were blessed with. And we saw too various promises in the Old Testament that it should be likewise unto the true people of God and find the fulfillment of those things then in various accounts and records of the Gospels, coming then into the epistles which explain these things more fully to us. And again, we concluded in John's first epistle where we are told of the fact that the Holy Spirit teacheth us all things, teaches us that which no man could teach, imparting light and life to the soul through the application of spiritual truth, teaching us all things that are needful for life and godliness. Now, this evening, I should like us, with the Lord's help, to consider another of the activities or operations of the Holy Spirit, which again we are categorizing amongst the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the sense that all which he does for us and with us is an act of his grace and of his goodness unto us, his people. And as we come to our topic for this evening, I should like to refer you to an Old Testament event with which perhaps we are familiar, and it is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And in this incident described in the Old Testament histories, the first king of Israel, Saul, as you recall, very much the popular choice, the people's choice, on account of his stature and appearance primarily, has proved himself to be an abysmal king or leader of the people and shown himself to be devoid of true faith in God. And the Lord has declared to Samuel the prophet that the days of Saul are numbered and that another king is to be anointed who, significantly, is not the king's eldest son, Jonathan, who might naturally have been expected to be his heir and his successor and the next in a dynastic line. But such is not the case. In Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 16, we find the Lord chiding his prophet for grieving so long over the condition with Saul and wishing that things could be different with him. And he is told, "Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Now, of course, Samuel is immediately aware of the dangers inherent upon this mission because there was at this time a king upon the throne and there was also an heir apparent who must surely be king after him. And for Samuel, the prophet, this important religious and public figure, to go and to appoint an entirely separate and independent individual as the next king could be perceived as a treasonable offence. And might bring him into all kinds of difficulty and trouble with the authorities. But God instructs him and sends him to Bethlehem, notwithstanding, where he is to find this man, Jesse, and to find his family, a number of sons who belong to this household, amongst whom, says the Lord, is his appointed king, is the individual whom the Lord will have to be king over his people. And you know the account, how that Jesse brings out his sons in age order perhaps automatically assuming that the eldest will be the natural candidate for kingship. And Samuel himself reckoned much the same, saying, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And yet it proves to be none of these seven sons of Jesse, and they appear almost to have run out of options. And still the Lord has not said to Samuel who it is that is to be anointed. And then it is mentioned that there is one other son who seems almost to have been in a different category, really, that he was so overlooked by the rest of the family. And he was not present at the time. He was a young boy, perhaps scarcely into teenage years at this time, and was looking after the sheep at some distance away. And so he is summoned in and comes before Samuel. And the Lord said, 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, bear in mind how young David was at this point in his biography. We know that a short while later, he was considered too young for any sort of military service. And whilst his elder brethren were in the battlefield engaged with the Philistines, he was not permitted to have any part in the military force of Israel at that time, which is suggestive to us that he was still of very tender years and could scarcely be expected even to do menial tasks in a camp of soldiers, and was still caring for his father's sheep in the wilderness. Now, this suggests to us that maybe he was somewhere between, we might say, 10 and maybe at the most 15 years of age, because surely by that time some form of military service might have been appointed to him. And so this is how young David is at this point. Now, of course, we know the end of the story, and we know what the outcome of these events is going to be, and that David will ultimately become king over the united kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and that this will happen when he is 30 years old to begin with. In fact, the kingship over the full kingdom would not come until several years later. And so the point that I'm making is this: from this incident in 1 Samuel chapter 16 to the time that David actually became king must be a period of 15 years or more, not an inconsiderable length of time. And a great deal was to happen to David in the intervening years, a decade and a half or more, between this episode with Samuel and this anointing and the time that he would eventually become king. Now, bear in mind how few people knew about this situation. David knew about it, and Samuel knew about it, and his brothers had witnessed it, and his father had witnessed it, but perhaps were not entirely clear of the significance of it or what it actually meant. But beyond them, it still remained largely a secret. And those who knew that Samuel had appointed the second king of Israel were very few in number. But David himself at least knew it. David knew that Samuel the prophet had taken a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And David evidently knew that there was great significance in this. Because to date, of course, only persons who had ever been ceremonially anointed were the priests. And of course, they all belonged to a different tribe than David did. And so far, one king, Saul. And so even if it had not been explicitly stated, the reason for this anointing was surely evident David was never going to be a priest. He did not belong to the tribe of Levi, and had clearly been anointed to be a future king of Israel. Now, so many ups and downs occur to David in the next 15 or so years of his life. And on so many occasions, he seems to almost be on track to become the king, or to be on the route to a courtly life and to promotion to this state and condition. We find that some little while later, he was appointed as a court musician and was summoned to play for King Saul, who was subject to all kinds of fits of anger and rage and depression and so forth. And David was appointed as a musician to sing, because music appeared to be of some help. And perhaps David thought, well, this will be the way that I become recognized and become promoted to a royal degree, and this is how it is going to happen. But it seemed to come to nothing. And whilst it existed or lasted for a time, David was no doubt very hopeful of it, but then it seems to have petered out and ceased to have been his practice to do this. And one can well imagine how disappointing it must have been when the requests to come before Saul as a musician and the requests to appear in court to sing or to play the harp ceased. And yet, David knew that he had been anointed, and he knew that he must become king. And then, of course, there followed that episode when Goliath appears in the field of war, and there is this great standoff between the armies of the Philistines and of the Jews, and Goliath appears to defy the armies of Israel, and there is deadlock. There are repeated challenges to single combat, and it appears that if any took it up on the side of the Hebrews, they were very soon and very soundly defeated by Goliath. And then that chance occasion arose, or so it would seem, when David is delivering some food to his brethren in the battlefield and hears these challenges go on, and ventures himself and goes out against Goliath and against all the odds and against all the expectations of man, and without the benefit of any sort of military armor or the regular accoutrements of war, he slays Goliath. And this is a tremendous moment indeed. And there is talk of great promotion for David and great honor for David. And once again, we perhaps imagine his heart must have swelled within him to think that surely this is how I am going to be promoted to king. In fact, there had been some promise made that the king would give his daughter in marriage to whosoever made an end of Goliath, and maybe this would be it. And yet we find that things did not turn out as David expected, or perhaps as he might have reasoned they would. Yes, there was this time of great popularity. There was this time when he was something of a celebrity in the nation. And yet, the eldest daughter of David was given him but for a short period of time. And then you know how that the king went back on his word and became somewhat jealous or envious of David, and the relationship between them very quickly soured. And this avenue also seemed to turn into a cul-de-sac. And one can again imagine the disappointment which David must have felt as this line of approach to the throne also seemed to close against him, and another door seemed to be shut. And yet, he knew that he had received that anointing. He knew what God had said by the prophet Samuel. And then we can trace so many other ups and downs. We find that there was this time where he became extremely close in friendship to Jonathan, the son of Saul, and perhaps he thought that this would be the route to promotion. And for a time again, he seemed to be in favor with the king and with the royal family. And then that is dashed, and hopes again fade, and suddenly Saul's disposition towards him is so completely changed that David now becomes a wanted man. And he has gone from being a celebrity, a public hero, to being the nation's most wanted. And so his experiences go up and down. He becomes a renegade. He is on the run from the law, sometimes alone, sometimes with other distressed persons who resorted unto him, but he is now a persona non grata, as we might say. And one can scarcely imagine the upset and the distress which this might have caused to him, and what it was like to be forever on the run and forever in hiding and forever trying to keep one step ahead of the authorities. But through it all, he knew that he had been anointed. He knew that he must one day become king. And perhaps he imagined that he would become king by building up a military force to himself in competition with that of Saul. And yet, of course, this never seemed to come to anything. And then he goes across to the Philistine side and appears there and presents himself to the Philistine king, seeking refuge in Philistia, having made Israel too hard to handle him, so to speak. And there in Philistia, he languishes away, feigning madness to escape the unwanted attentions of the king, occasionally conducting raids upon Philistine towns and having to slaughter every survivor to make sure no word of it ever traveled anywhere else. And we can scarcely imagine the psychological strain and the mental toll and the emotional trouble which this must have been to David, seeming so far away now from the throne of Israel. In fact, if anything, nearer to the throne of the Philistines than to that of Israel. And yet, he had been anointed. He had been anointed. He knew that he was appointed to be king. And then, of course, the great wars between the Philistines and Israel brought him back once more into the land of Israel on that dreadful day, at least for Israel, not so for the Philistines, when a great conquest was won by the Philistines, in which Saul and Jonathan are both killed. And then there is this cry, there is this desire amongst the men of Judah and of Benjamin, at least, that Saul should be, that David should be king in Saul's stead. And there are these tribes that are faithful to David and will have him promoted king in Hebron. But even then, it seems so tenuous and it seems fragile to have but one or possibly two tribes on his side, whilst the rest, and particularly the household of Kish and a part of the tribe of Benjamin, were so inveterately opposed to him and continued to be against him. And it looked like there might be civil war then in Israel because of the opposition which many had to David. And yet God had anointed him. He knew that he must be king. And so it was. And in due course, he was anointed once again as king over the people, this time not in Hebron only, but in Jerusalem, over the whole of the land. And he is raised to the throne, and he is raised to the position of king. And 15 years or more, and so many changes, and so many perilous moments, and so many cliffhangers, we might say, had arisen in David's life, when all his hopes seemed to be dashed, and when naturally he might have thrown up his hands in despair and said, none of this was ever going to come true, none of it could ever come to pass, it must have been wrong, Samuel must have made a mistake, he would never be king. And yet he was. He had been anointed, and he was rightly anointed. And he was anointed as a token that he would know the fulfillment of that thing, and he would see it come to pass, and he would be made king. And made king he was. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. He was anointed with oil. But equally, we might say, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, equally, was bestowed upon him in that day. And he enjoyed the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit from that time forward, even as you and I do, fellow Christian. And there is a reason that the scriptures connect these two things together here in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. There is a very good reason why these two things should be mentioned together. And this connection between anointing and the Holy Spirit is taken up elsewhere in the Holy Scriptures. Let me, for example, remind you of what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, both in Isaiah's prophecy and then the fulfillment of it expressed by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4, when he reads from that portion of Isaiah in a synagogue in Nazareth. And we read, "There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" You see, in the case of the Lord Jesus, it is said that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. It's reiterated again in the words of another in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. And here is Peter preaching where he says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." And here you see the presence of the Holy Spirit is again being described as an anointing. The same language as we find there of the priests and kings of old is used in relation to the Lord Jesus and the fact that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And we might say, well, this is all well and good, but if it was true of David of old, if it was true concerning the Lord Jesus, what really does this say to us, and does this speak to us? Well, let me remind you again of words from John's first epistle, chapter 2. And here the apostle is talking of the true followers of the Lord Jesus and those who are false professors and those who do not belong and those who depart and do not continue. He speaks of them in 1 John 2, verse 19, "who go out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." But, he says, in contrast, 1 John 2, verse 20, "ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." This word, unction, which is rarely used in modern English, as you perhaps know, is that self-same word. It means an anointing. Unctuous, of course, we sometimes use as an adjective, meaning oily. Well, here is another form of that word. This unction from the Holy One is speaking of anointing. The Holy One, of course, they're referred to, is the Holy Spirit. And here the Apostle John says that it is the lot, it is the privilege, it is the appointment, the portion, rather, of all the true people of God. Those who are genuine, those who are truly a part of the church of God. And you see, he expresses it even more directly in verses 26 and 27. He says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." The anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the gift which I should like us to focus our thoughts upon this evening. the Holy Spirit anointing. Now, I wish to connect with this a number of other words or expressions which are used of the Holy Spirit and his operation. They have some small distinctions between them, and yet I believe they are sufficiently closely connected or closely allied to one another that we might consider them together. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, or the sealing of the Holy Spirit, or the earnest of the Holy Spirit. These are three expressions which we find in Scripture and which pertain to similar operations or activities of the Holy Spirit on our part. Now, to come to these other words, sealing, that is S-E-A-L-I-N-G, and earnest, let me explain a little of what these words mean and the sense in which they are similar to this matter of anointing. Well, you know what a seal is, or perhaps more properly, we know what a seal used to be in the old days of correspondence between individuals, particularly amongst those who struggled with literacy or with reading. If a document was to be shown to be genuine or proved to come from a particular source, then when that document was completed or that scroll had been written upon, it would be wrapped around itself, or it would be folded upon itself, and then a seal would be applied to it. And hot wax might be used, and into that wax an impression would be made, sometimes with a signet ring, or sometimes with a small indented cylinder which could be rolled into the wax, and it would leave a very distinctive impression or mark. Some symbol or some small diagram or image that was specific to an individual, specific to the sender. And by virtue of that letter being sealed, it proved its genuineness, it proved its authenticity, it proved that it really came from the person it claimed to come from. Now, of course, this matter of sealing letters may have passed out of common usage, but of course, even in more recent times, important documents, legally binding documents or contracts, particularly old titles to property and land and so forth, you may be familiar with the fact that these would be sealed as well. And that when the parties involved had added their signature to the bottom of the document to truly ratify it and to make it binding upon themselves, they would append their seal against their signature. To say that this is genuine, this is true, this is really I that write and that sign it. And once that seal or seals, if multiple signatories were involved, were added to the document, why then it was ratified and brought into force. And there are still, of course, a few very limited applications in the legal world or in the legislature of government where an official seal is required upon documents to prove that they are ratified and to bring them into force. This is the matter of sealing. And then there is this other word which we find used concerning the Holy Spirit, namely that of earnest. And we shall read some of these verses in a moment. But this too has a relation to a practice in old time that when some transaction was made, or when a deal was struck and when something was to be purchased, perhaps a property or a land, a patch of land was bought by one individual from another, the seller of that property or of that land, before the full transaction was made and before the individual came into possession of that property, they would be given some small token. It might be something from the building. It might be something taken from the land. And this would be given to them as a token that the sale had gone through, and whilst the logistics and the practicalities were yet to be worked out, they were the new owner of that land or of that property and would very shortly enter into possession of all of it. But here was some token, here was an earnest or a pledge, if you like, that the whole would soon be theirs, for them to enjoy and for them to make use of. So you see that there is a similarity between these three words, or these three themes, that of anointing, of sealing, or indeed of an earnest. In every case, they prove some, they give some assurance. They are a token of that which is and of that which will be. And they are designed to be the remedy to any doubt or to any question which might arise in the mind of the party concerned, or indeed any insinuations or doubts or aspersions which might be cast by third parties. These things, an anointing or a seal or an earnest, was a guarantee, was an assurance that what the individual believed to be true concerning themselves or concerning their purchase or concerning that which was theirs was true, was genuine, was to these things provided, to use the very poetic language of a hymn writer, an indubitable seal of that which was theirs or that which pertained to them. And this, my friends, is another of the functions of the Holy Spirit himself toward us. Our experience of the Holy Spirit, his indwelling of us, his presence with us as Christians, serves this still further function, that we should have this anointing, that we should have the earnest of the Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine, my friends, should be to us an assurance, a guarantee, a remedy against doubts or accusations or fears, that that which we believe concerning ourselves is true, that that which we believe concerning ourselves in the present is accurate, that that which we believe concerning ourselves in the future is also true and is also guaranteed. Let's come to some of these other verses which speak upon this same wonderful theme. Now here, for example, in 2 Corinthians, there are three verses here in this epistle which relate to our subject. Firstly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we have this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And here, the apostle is talking about the reliability of promises. There were some in Corinth who had heard about the apostle's intended visit to them, and then it seems it was deferred, or he didn't come, or didn't come when he was expected, and there was all kinds of insinuations about could he be trusted, was he going to come, was he not going to come, and so on. And so Paul gives some explanation of why that situation arose, and then goes on to speak of the certainty of the word of God. He says in verse 18, "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." And you will notice how that in the span of those two verses, verses 21 and 22, these three words are all used in quick succession. He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And this is why I feel justified in taking these three words together and treating of them collectively. Because here Paul is telling us that the nature of God's word towards us and his promises pertaining to us our status as Christians now and our destiny as Christians hereafter is given this threefold guarantee. He says that God, in vouchsafing his promises to us, in guaranteeing and assuring us of the certainty of his word, hath anointed us and hath sealed us and hath given us an earnest. And these things God does through the Holy Spirit, through the third person of his being in particular. He gives us the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And, says the apostle, that is like our being anointed. It is like our being sealed. It is like us being given an earnest, a pledge, something to hold on to, something to assure our hearts and convince us and remind us and bring us constantly into the realization of the certainty of God's word. That all the promises of God are yea and amen. They are yes, they are positive, they are affirmed, and to them is also added this glorious word, amen, so be it, or be it so. Let it be even as thou hast spoken. Now, my friends, we have the promises of God in the Holy Scriptures. We read them. We receive them by faith. We know something of the nature of them. What we are taught concerning our status now as the children of God, and what the consequences of that status are for us in the future and in eternity to come. And yet, the Lord is well acquainted with our frailties and our weaknesses and our proneness to doubts and to fears, and graciously condescends to that situation. And he who in Christ knows what it is to be man has therefore gone to great lengths to give us further assurances, to give us great grounds for our confidence, in order that we might be established. And you notice in verse 21, and I find this a very comforting thought, that the tense of this word, now he which stablisheth us with you, gives it the sense of an ongoing work. Gives it the sense of that which God is doing constantly with us, which God is doing now. We are not, at the first instant of our conversion, our salvation, in a state of establishment. We have not got our roots down at that point, you might say. We have not become established. We have not developed that steadfastness yet, that immovability in the things of God. But this is something which the Lord graciously does with us through the process of time, giving us greater confidence and greater certainty and greater boldness in those spiritual truths which we believe and receive by faith. And this he does by the operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is unto us as that anointing oil, that unction from the Holy One, that token poured upon our heads in evidence of what we are and what we shall be hereafter, evidencing to ourselves primarily that we are God's choice, that we are the ones whom he is pleased to save, that we are those whom he is pleased to deal with and to work with and to enter into his covenant of grace. It is an anointing. It is a thing sure. God does not change his mind. God does not alter his course. God does not go back upon his word or upon his promises. And he will not go back, fellow Christian, upon you or I, wonderfully. In spite of our infirmities, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our ups and downs, we continue to be the elect of God, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We continue to be the heirs of God and the joint heirs of Christ Jesus. We continue to be those whom the Lord is pleased to make kings and priests unto himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the presence of the Holy Spirit serves as that anointing to prove to us that it is so, to prove to us the reality of these things for time and for eternity. Now moving on in 2 Corinthians to chapter 5, and this matter of the earnest is again touched upon. And here the apostle is looking forward more and looking onward to that which shall be hereafter. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, yet we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You know, death is a difficult subject to deal with, or at least it ought to be. Men and women of the world, of course, prefer not to think about it if they can help it, or if it is brought to their attention, they try to be glib and brazen about the whole thing, and to brush it off, and to assume that it simply means a complete unconsciousness, an annihilation, and a non-existence, and comfort themselves in that. But we know something more, my friends. We know that death will be the end of this mortal body for a season which has borne our soul, but it is not the end. It's not the end of our existence. Indeed, something better, something more glorious awaits for the future. In this we groan, says the apostle in verse 2, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. The Apostle Paul says, even as Christians, we don't have some morbid desire for death. We don't have some macabre or fey attitude and want to die. Our desire isn't that we should die merely, that our mortal bodies should be at an end. He says, we have a greater hope and an aspiration. We are looking forward to something better. We are looking forward to the immortality of our souls. We are looking forward to that ultimate resurrection of the last day, to be finally and eternally clothed upon with our resurrection bodies, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And he says to his hearers, perhaps slightly incredulous hearers, wondering, can these things be so? Can something so wonderful really be true? Is such a thing even a possibility? He says, now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. He says, you're actually made this way. God has fashioned you in this particular way, with this process in view. The fact that your mortal body will be one day be divided from your non-corporeal parts of your being is part of God's design. He has made you in this way in order that there should be this immortality to the soul, that there should afterward be the reunification with a glorified, resurrected body. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. And you say, well, this is comforting, Paul, to some extent, to think that God has intended this and purposed this all along, and he has fashioned us and fitted us for this very process and has this great end in view. But could we not have some more assurance than this? Could you not reassure us a little further? Who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And you see here again he is saying that the presence of the Holy Spirit in us and with us should be further token to us of the reality of spiritual things, of the genuineness of our conversion and of our everlasting life given to us, and that these things are coming to pass, and that these things will come to pass. You remember that verse in Romans that we touched upon that reminds us that having been the habitation of the Spirit in this life, our mortal bodies having been a place in which the Holy Spirit has been pleased to dwell for a season, the same Spirit, that same Holy Spirit that raised up the body of our Lord Jesus from the dead, will also certainly raise up our mortal bodies from the dead at the last. You see, the Spirit is the earnest of this, the guarantee of this, the proof positive that these things will be so. Therefore, says the apostle, viewing these things and knowing the earnest which the Spirit is to us, we are always confident. What a thing to be able to say, my friends. Dealing with such high subject matter as this, the thought of death and life and immortality and the general resurrection and the resurrection of our bodies and of our heavenly destiny, we think that these are difficult matters. These are matters which perhaps we find it hard to grasp sometimes. No, says the apostle, we can be always confident in these things. We can speak of these things with confidence. We can speak of these things with assurance, because God, who hath wrought us for this very thing, has also given unto us the earnest of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians, which we began by reading from, assures us of these same things. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle takes us back to an eternity past and the counsels of God before the foundation of the world, in which you and I, fellow Christian, though we did not yet have any existence, were still known unto God and were still chosen by him. And the apostle says that then in time the Lord has worked out these things, called us by grace, granted us salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and has also appointed us to a future inheritance, in whom, in the Lord Jesus, he says in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. We were predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. God has got this end in view for us, has got this great and mighty purpose for us, has got this wondrous inheritance of the saints in light for us. And these things follow on from our trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Here is the apostle encapsulating our Christian biographies, summarizing the Christian testimonies of all of us. We heard the word of truth, and that preached word was the good news of salvation to us. We believed it to the saving of our souls, and we trusted the word of God in these matters. There was the exercise of faith in those things. Now he says, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What a wonderful name is this for the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit of promise. Because you see, he attends all the promises of God. The Holy Spirit, by his anointing of us, by his sealing of us, he is assuring us of all the promises of God, every one of them, to be sure and to be certain and to be reliable and to be genuine, to be truly coming to pass to such an extent that he may be called the Holy Spirit of promise. So closely is he associated with them all, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. You see, having the Holy Spirit now, fellow Christian, is to have the earnest of a promised possession, to have every token we need of great things to come and of something more yet to be. There is to be a redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us. He has paid the ransom price. But he is yet to take full possession of that which he has redeemed. He has saved our souls, certainly now. But there is this little intervening time when we are yet upon the earth. We are separated from him by some small degree. But ultimately even that is to be brought to an end, and we are to enter fully into his presence and into his company and to a full union with him. There is to be that redemption of the purchased possession. That's you and I, my friends. And we have this earnest that it shall be, this token, this assurance in the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. Indeed, Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We have the Holy Spirit with us, my friends, and will do throughout the entire course of our earthly lives, until that time when we are brought into the presence of God more fully and perfectly, and when the consequences of our salvation begin to be realized and come to pass in heaven above. And until that day of redemption, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts, the seal of the Holy Spirit upon the promises of God, the token that these things are genuine, that these things are sure, that these things are reliable. Oh, my friends, what a period of time that was in David's life, between that blessed occasion in Bethlehem Ephratah and the time where he was ultimately appointed king in Jerusalem. How many times he might have given way to doubt or despair or to fear. How many times he thought he was making progress towards that throne only for his hopes to be dashed and for there seemingly to be a downturn in his experiences, and suddenly those things seemed to be even further away. And you know, if the life of David is given us in the Holy Scriptures for any other reason, then surely this is one of the principal reasons. It is given us as a type and example. It is a real and genuine history, but so much of it is given us as a lesson, is given us as an example, is given us as a cautionary tale, as an exhortative tale. Our lives, we should expect to be similarly beset by ups and downs, by highs and lows. Occasions, my friends, when we seem to be coming so close to the Lord and so near to our eternal inheritance, and those spiritual things and those divine things are almost, it seems, within arm's reach, and we are full of hope and we are full of light and full of joy and peace in believing. And then on other occasions, down we go again. And we are in Cave Adullam, or we are on the mountainside, or we are in the land of the Philistines, or we are feigning madness, or we are fleeing from Saul. And we think, how are we ever going to become what we would like to be? And how are the promises of God ever going to be fulfilled in my case or in yours, fellow Christian, on those low occasions when we are cast down, when we are in the cave and in the darkness? Oh, my friends, remember the anointing. Remember the anointing. The Holy Spirit is with you still. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is your experience too. Is your experience still. It cannot be taken away, you see, once applied. It cannot be altered once given. David of old was anointed with him in the midst of his brethren with that horn of oil, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Oh, we have no need of horns of oil, my friends. We have no need of any physical substance to be applied, for we have the great reality. We have an unction from the Holy One, which abideth on us, which abideth in us, which is that shall assure our hearts before God that he dwells in us, therefore we must dwell in him. There can be no doubting it, no denying it. It is as true, my friends, on the steps of the palace as in the cave of Adullam as on the steps of the palace. It is as true, my friends, in the darkest hour as in the brightest. It is an unction which cannot be taken away. It is that which assures us that we are the chosen of God, that we are his people now, that we are his redeemed, that he will take full possession of us hereafter, and we shall be in his presence with him. And then, my friends, how we shall sing to his praise, and how we shall rejoice before him and sing praises unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn from a somewhat unlikely source, nevertheless, speaks of some of the truths that we have considered tonight. Come, Holy Ghost, my heart assure, dispel my fears, that I no more may doubt that mercy now is mine, nor question promises divine. Impress the seal, thine image leave, confirm in power that grace I have, that I may run the heavenly race with joy, beholding Jesus' face, number 573. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.